For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're doing this series that we've called Questions God Asks, just noting that phenomenon that both in the Old Testament and in the New, the God of the Bible, who already knows everything, who doesn't need any advice from anyone, dozens and dozens of times asks questions of finite people like you and me. And we've noted that that most of these questions, again, are not information-seeking questions. They're not advice-seeking questions. Most of these questions are questions like from a wise counselor. And that God uses questions often to help us reflect on our real beliefs, our real needs, and things like that, so that we're more aware of our need for the help that he wants to give us. Last week, we looked at Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai was a prophet in the Old Testament, and we're going to stay in Haggai today. Haggai, so that's the first order of business. Haggai, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible is Haggai. We saw last week that God was asking questions through Haggai to discouraged people, and he used questions to help expose their wrong thinking that was leading to discouragement. So in their case, this would be about 500 years before Christ, they had been brought back from exile by God to live in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But after they'd started on that project, some political opposition arose. Someone trumped up a false building zone violation. And so they, because their thinking was wrong, because they overestimated how powerful those people were, and because they underestimated how powerful God was, then that resulted in discouragement. So they quit building the temple. And then once they quit, they got all distracted by home improvement projects. Right? And so Haggai came, and through him, God raised questions to get at that wrong thinking. Well, now they've started to build again in response to Haggai. But already, even as they're starting to build again, discouragement is breaking out once more. And God seeks to nip that discouragement in the bud by asking three questions. We read in Haggai 2, verse 1, that on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" So what is he doing here? Through these three questions, he's calling to their attention that they're spending a lot of time in their mind comparing the temple that they're rebuilding to the one that was there before. Now, that one that was there before was built by Solomon about 500 years earlier, and it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. I mean, it was just so awesome in size and in architecture and in these lavish and ornate furnishings. It was known the world over as a marvel. Okay, and so then that got erased by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians also plundered all of the furnishings, the gold, the silver, all the stuff that made that place beautiful. Now God's brought his people back into the land. Now he said, okay, rebuild the temple. But basically what they have right now is plywood and cardboard. Okay, this comes from Google Images. I couldn't even find a Google image of this second temple because it was so unimpressive. They had very few resources. And so they were stapling the cardboard, so to speak, pounding the plywood, they're thinking, man, This is nothing in comparison to what we used to have. What's the use? See, okay, what God is doing is through these questions is he's notifying them, you're thinking wrongheadedly about the present compared to the past. And that the first lesson that we learn in this passage is that to think nostalgically, to nostalgically compare what's happening now, or especially what God may be doing now to what he did in the past, is always wrong-headed, and it will always lead ultimately to discouragement. That had already happened 20 years earlier. This passage from Ezra is about when the foundation first got laid for this second temple, 2 decades earlier, and it says that when the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, that building, oh, when they saw this foundation, they wept with a loud voice. It's like, oh, this is terrible. What are we doing? That's nostalgia. That's what nostalgia results in. So we need to think about this because you know, part of being made in the image of God as human beings is that we've been given this marvelous capacity to kind of travel in time in our minds. We can remember and project ourselves back into the past. We can navigate in this present slice of time, and we can also project by way of imagination ourselves into the future. And one of the most important things that God wants to teach us is how to relate properly to the past, the present, and the future. And the first lesson has to do with the past. And the warning against nostalgia. Now, that is not to say that God is against us remembering the past or reflecting on the past. In fact, one of key biblical themes is God saying, remember, remember, remember. And he wants us to learn from the past, especially certain lessons about him, so that we can live effectively in the future. Ephesians 2, Paul says, you should remember what it was like when you were without God and without hope. A lot of Christians take their salvation for granted as they go on. And so he says, you should remember what it was like when you were lost. And you didn't have a relationship with God. That will increase your gratitude in the present for what you have. In Hebrews 13, the author says, you should consciously remember the people who led you spiritually, especially the ones that were godly. And he says, as you reflect on their character and the way they led for Christ, imitate their faith. That's remembering. In Mark 8 is one of many passages where the Bible says we should consciously recall how God faithfully provided for us in the past when we were in need. And that it is by the deliberate recollection and treasuring of those instances of his past faithfulness that we are armed to trust his faithfulness during present periods of need. And Jesus in Revelation 2 says to a group of Christians that are up on blocks who are, you know, they're living for other priorities. He says, you should remember what your life was like when I was your first love. When you really had me as your first priority and your life was integrated around knowing me and serving me, I want you to remember what that was like. Because he knew that them remembering that would begin to ignite a stronger motivation to return to that place where they were putting him first in their lives. So there's a lot of amnesia about the past that's bad. Amnesia, for example, in these areas, but nostalgia is also bad. Nostalgia is living in the past, and it dishonors God, and it is personally counterproductive. Certain personality types are more prone toward nostalgia than others. And it is also true generally that the older you get, the more vulnerable you are to nostalgia. Not only because you have so many more memories because you've lived so long, but also because you've got additional obstacles piling up in your life as you get older. And that's the seedbed for nostalgia, is present discontent or present obstacles. That's when we're especially tempted to think back to the good old days. So like those who are getting older and losing vigor and their physical health often start thinking an awful lot about when I was full of energy, when I could do this or when I could do that. Those of you who are right in the middle of a marriage that is really, what's the right word here? What's the politically correct word? A challenging marriage. Or those of you who have two or three little kids so that every waking moment is spoken for and you're tired all the time. You see, it's in that setting that we begin to think nostalgically about the days when I had so much free time and I could do so much, pretty much what I wanted to do. It's when you're on the operating table and God is doing spiritual surgery in your life and it's painful. Or when you're going through periods where the presence of God is not as palpable to you, that's during that time that we will often think back to those mountaintop experiences when we were a new Christian, or when God just dished up to us for a period of time a lot of joy, and we're like, oh man, I wish I was back there. That's nostalgia. Here's one that some of you might be able to relate to. When you're involved in ministry now at a stage in life when things are a lot tougher, where it seems like it's a lot more difficult to influence people for Christ. It's a lot more difficult in helping people to get their lives untangled and to grow, what have you. It's about that time that we begin to think back to, oh, I remember when, you know, people were beating the doors down to come in here. I remember when I had to choose between which people said, I'm selling out for Christ. Will you disciple me? You know what we call that? We call that xenostalgia. That's what that is. And that is damaging. It is not helpful. It is dishonoring to God, because implicit in nostalgia is the charge against God. You know, you used to be good to me. You used to be willing and able to bless my life, but not so much now. God says, I'm the same God I always was. Jesus says, I'm the same today as I was yesterday. Right? And it's also extremely counterproductive for us, because the past is over. It's like a river that's frozen. It's unalterable, and it's past us. And the more we live in the past, then, the more, by definition, we are neglecting what God says our main priority is, which is what God goes right on to in Haggai, namely to focus on trusting Him and obeying Him in the present. Notice how that he was raising questions about the past. Now notice that all the verb tenses here are in the present. But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of the people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. You know what those hosts are that he's talking about? It's the angelic beings, each one of which, when they appear to human beings, people fall down like they're struck blind. They're so majestic, so powerful, so glorious. He says, I'm the Lord of these armies of spirit beings. That's who I am. I'm their captain. It's kind of emphasizing his power. And as for the promise which I made you back when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is still abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So you see how he raises questions to unearth their nostalgia. And then he's like, let's think about now. What's most true about now? And the first thing he says is that what's most true about now is that you don't need to be discouraged. Three times, take courage. What's that imply? They were getting discouraged. Why were they getting discouraged? Because they were in a nostalgia. You could be encouraged. And you don't need to fear. You don't need to be terrified or paralyzed by fear. Why? Because, again, notice the present. I was with you. I am with you as the Lord of hosts. And because he says, my spirit is abiding right now in your midst. I was taught as a young Christian, God plus one is a majority. In any situation, if God is here and if God is with me, then God plus one is a majority. Romans 8 verse 31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? What matters about the present is that God is saying we can be in partnership with the living, present God. And so on that basis, he says, then work in the present tense. Work, go back to work in their case on the rebuilding of the temple. Partner with me today. And so there is this throughout the scripture over and over again, God calling us to focus on today with him. I love this passage, Psalm 118, 24. I remember when my kids were in grade school at Calumet, they'd come home, you know, this is the day that the Lord has made, you know, we will rejoice. And that's about all you need to hear from me on that. But you know, I love that because I thought, you know, that's what the Psalms are. They were songs to be put to music and to be memorized. And it was not a funeral dirge. It wasn't like, this is the day. It was upbeat because that's the point. This is the day that the Lord has made. Today, God has made today. He fashioned today. And he fashioned today to give each of us unique opportunities to relate to him. Unique opportunities to learn truth from him. Unique opportunities to serve him. Unique opportunities to trust him in new ways. Today. And he says, therefore we will rejoice and be glad. And it's a great verse for talking back to yourself before you get out of bed. And we'll never have today again. Tomorrow, today will be part of that frozen river. These opportunities that God is giving today, you won't have them tomorrow. And yesterday's faith cannot fight today's battles. Only today's faith can. And so this is why I love how Francis Schaeffer, one of our long-distance mentors through his books, used to constantly emphasize that the Christian life is to be lived moment by moment. Schaeffer says life is a succession of moments, one moment at a time. And so when I talk about living the Christian life moment by moment, there is no other proper way to do it. We must believe God's promises at this one moment in which we are. And we must then apply those promises for and in this one moment at a time. And he said, if only you can see that. This is what Jesus means when he says, abide in me. If only you can see that, then everything changes. It's a seismic shift when the tectonic plates of your spiritual life can shift if you begin to get this point. And so here is a perennially significant, meaningful question. What does God want me to do today? Today. Jesus said in John 5, my Father is working even up to right now. And I'm working in partnership with him. And he said in that same passage, he said, I don't do anything out from my own initiative. I see what my Father is doing. And I do it with him today, right now. Boy, I love that. There's a real freedom there. So what is it that God wants you to do today? It's not for me to tell you. God will tell you. And really all he asks from us is that we're asking him this question with a basic willingness to respond to what he tells us. A lot of us, we don't ask this because we're afraid he might tell us. Maybe today is the day that God wants you to get saved. How about that? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God says at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. And then he says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Maybe you've been hearing about Christ dying for your sins. Maybe you've been hearing about how life is empty until Christ lives within you. Maybe you've been hearing about the eternal life that Christ died on the cross to give you, and you've been hearing about the fact that it takes a decision for you to receive Christ, to be reborn and to become a member of God's kingdom. You're like, you know, maybe I'll make that decision someday. What about today? Why not today? What good reason is there to put it off? I find that with many people, including myself, it's like we don't really have a clear reason. It's just like, I don't know, I don't like making big decisions. Well, you don't want to miss out on this one. You don't want to miss out on this one. Make it today. Maybe today is the day that you're going to return to God after having been out in the far country for a long time. Maybe you came to Christ a long time ago, but a long time ago, you know, I got way off track. I just followed some, like a sheep. I followed some other tail of another sheep, and I wound up way out here in the tulies, and I've messed my life up. And I know God wants me to come back to Him, and I've been thinking about coming back to Him. How about now? How about return now to the Lord your God, because He's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and full of love. What good reason would there be for you to delay that decision? Maybe today is the day that God is calling on you to go encourage another brother or sister to exhort them because they're at a crossroads. But encourage or exhort one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What if today there are brothers and sisters in your life that God knows are in peril or are discouraged or are confused? And what if His Spirit puts on your heart, as He so often does, go speak a word of encouragement to them? And often we think, oh, it's kind of weird. You think that's weird? You think it's the devil urging you to do that? Well, maybe I'll do that down the line. What about today? Today is the day He's calling you, today is the day it's needed. What about the fact that today God may be calling on you to repent from a sinful attitude that is grieving His Spirit in your life and tarnishing Christ's reputation? That's why Hebrews 3 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Some of us here have bitterness in our hearts that we've held on to for months, even years, and the Lord has been working you over on it and telling you, I want you to give that up to me. I want you to forgive. I want you to go and even ask forgiveness of that person. I don't know what it is. But I've been around the block long enough to know that God's voice comes in with conviction. And it's not global and nebulous. It's about this thing. And I want you to turn from it this way. Well, maybe I'll do that someday. Maybe someday later you won't even be conscious anymore that you need to do it. Maybe today is the day that you need to do that. Today, today, today. That's the one slice of time that we can truly interface with. And this is how we're supposed to live in the present. This is also the antidote to another problem related to the past, when we live in regret over our past mistakes. Well, you see this also with people as they get older. As they get older, their awareness of the mistakes that they've made piles up. They have more to regret, more mistakes to regret. And people can just begin to live paralyzed with regret. And meanwhile, their todays are slipping by, wasted on regretting real mistakes that they made. God says, I forgive those mistakes. God says, I can redeem those mistakes. In Joel, God says, I'll restore what the locusts ate. The locusts came as a judgment of God on their unfaithfulness. God says to them, return to me now. I'll not only forgive you, but I'll restore what the locusts ate. I'll redeem the mistakes that you made for good. But God does that as we, like Paul, choose to forget what lies behind. That's a very strong word. It means to deliberately ignore. You think Paul had some mistakes in the past? Have you killed dozens of Christians? Have you publicly blasphemed Christ and led a whole group of people as hard as you could to blaspheme him? You think there was some collateral damage from Paul's choices? He's like, you know what? I put that under the blood of Christ. That actually became to him a source of ongoing, wondrous gratitude that Christ forgave him. He says, I forget that which lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. And I press on toward the goal. Yeah. This is the antidote also to a faulty thinking about the future, that is living in fear of the future. And I don't know about you, but this is the time perspective that is the toughest one for me. I spend a lot of my thought time and my emotional energy being afraid of what's just around the corner. And whether it is a problem that's come up in the people that are close to me, which makes me afraid that my boat is going to go under, or whether it's the prospect of a difficult conversation that I want to somehow find a way to avoid, whether, you know, whatever it is, you know, I don't think I'm the only one. We spend a lot of our time kind of obsessing about what might happen. And boy, there's no better way to avoid that, at least substantively, than to focus on the present. That's what Jesus meant. He said, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness today. It's in the present tense. See, that's job one. What does God want you to do? How does God want you to serve him today? These things, that is the provisions you'll need tomorrow, they'll be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. There it is. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Hard to do. Easy to understand. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to take care of itself. I often want God to give me provision for tomorrow's troubles today. And he always says no to that. I will give you provision for tomorrow's troubles when tomorrow is today. And I will give you my provision for today's troubles today. Live there. Yeah. This doesn't mean, of course, that we should never think about the future. So we've learned that there's a right way to think about the past that helps us to live in the present. And so also there is a right way to think about the future that will aid us in living effectively in the present. And that's why the very next thing that God says through Haggai has to do with the future. He says in verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Notice the verb tenses. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. That's a good reminder. Who owns all the silver and gold? Who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? The Lord does. It's no big deal for God to get resources for his plan. Here it is. The glory of this present cardboard plywood shack will be greater than the glory of that former temple. Do you see how absolutely opposite this is? They're lamenting the present temple because the past one was so much more glorious. And he's saying, you just keep stapling the cardboard and pounding the plywood, Because I'm telling you, this house will have more glory filling it than that one did. Because in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord God Almighty. And that's a very interesting passage. A lot of commentators think that this is talking exclusively about what we call the second coming of Christ, which will be announced by cataclysmic events in the sky. And it teaches us that when he comes back, he will come to this very site. And there will be a temple there for 1,000 years that will exalt him and commemorate all that he's done. And yet there's a very strong strain of both non-Christian Jewish commentators and Christian scholars who see here also a prediction of Christ's first coming. That phrase in verse 7, what is desired by all nations, that phrase, it's a singular in the, your Bible may translate it, the wealth of the nations, but that word wealth can also be translated that which or that one who is desired by all the nations. And I believe, as do many others, that this is a reference to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Because indeed the Messiah did come to the building that they were constructing 500 years later. As an 8-day-old baby, he was brought into that building, and two prophets were there waiting because God had told them, before you die, my Messiah is going to come to this temple and you're going to get to see him. And that's greater glory than anything. In Solomon's temple, there was a cloud representing God's glory. In this temple, God incarnate came into that temple, and he came back a couple of times. 30 years later, to clean house on the temple, to remove the corruption surrounding that temple. And then a little while after that, within a stone's throw of this temple, he died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, Paul says, so that we could have peace with God through the blood of his cross. In this place, yeah, in this place I'll grant peace. And then, of course, he's going to come back, and the Bible's explicit that when he comes back, he's going to come to Jerusalem. And he's going to come to this place, and he's going to reign from this place. And on that day, the Bible says, then at last there will be true world peace in all the nations because the rightful ruler will have come. So what is he saying to them? He's saying, I'm going to give you an added reason, an added incentive to just keep swinging the hammer, operating the staple gun, doing this work in the present that seems in some ways so mundane, so ordinary, so undramatic. I'm telling you that the work you do today, God says, is paving the way for the Messiah who is the culmination of my plans for the redemption of the whole world. How's that for motivation? How's that for a proper perspective on the future that motivates us to work and live in the present? That's what we need. Human beings need hope in the future. My God, that's why communism, Marxist-Leninist communism, is a counterfeit hope for the future. It's a false prediction that the world is headed toward a classless utopian worker state. And that motivated people to do all kinds of things in the present. We have that in America. People call it the American dream. What do we mean by American dream? That's all about hope, right? That's all about if you come here, then you can have a better tomorrow than you had today or yesterday. The problem with the American dream, there's many good things about it, but the problem with the American dream is that almost all of these hopes are temporal hopes. You know, if I come to America and I work hard, then I'm going to make more money than my parents did, which may or may not be a good thing. It depends on a lot of other factors, more than my grandparents. I'm going to have a better job. I'm going to get a better education. And that's going to lead for me to have a better family. And besides, I'm living in the heartland of technology. And we all know Americans are naively optimistic about the power of technology. All technology is good because it's going to make my life more convenient, make my life more entertaining, and that's good. What else but good could come from that? See, that's a lot of what the American dream is. People need hope for the future to live in the present. But I'll tell you what, The American dream isn't what it's cracked up to be. It isn't cracked up. It's not what it's cracked up to be, number one, because those hopes for financial well-being and a great home, etc., more square footage, those hopes are very fragile. They're based on economic developments that can go flat at any time. They're based on the decisions of all kind of deeply fallen people. I will tell you one thing. It's not going to work out the way you thought it would. I'll tell you another thing. Even if it works out the way you think it should, you will still not be fulfilled. Your soul will still be empty because you weren't created to stuff your soul with more house square footage, better cars, etc. Not even with relationships with people that you like. Your soul was meant to be stuffed with God, energized by God to play your part in His plan. American dream spirituality will not fulfill you because American dream spirituality is all about how you can get God to be your genie to energize and facilitate your hopes for your future, and He will not cooperate as your genie. And besides, even if all that stuff that I just warned you won't work out, works out, you're still going to die. And, American dream is largely stuff. And you can't take that stuff with you. There's that famous conversation between two people. I forget who the rich person was. It was like Rockefeller or whatever. And at their funeral, one guy leaned over to the other and said, "How much did he leave?" And the other Christian said, "Why, all of it, of course. He left all of it. There's no trailer hitches on hearses. That's all going away. Other people are going to pick over it." And that's why when you watch people who live the American dream out to its terminus, you see that it turns into a nightmare. And it is not what God created us to be. That's not the hopes that we're to place our lives in. And that's why it is possible for people who've never lived in this country and who have just a fraction of what we have materially to be far more effective and far more fulfilled and far more hopeful people once they meet Christ and begin to live in the present, His role for them in His plan. And that's something you and I can do today, regardless of how well we're doing in the American dream. Yeah, God calls us to put our hopes in His proven ability to fulfill His redemptive plan. You know, when He said to these guys, "Hey, I'm going to fill this house with more glory than that one," they may have been thinking, "Well, why should we trust what you predict?" Well, they didn't ask that question because they knew already that He'd fulfilled hundreds of predictions to their people. He's the one who predicted when Abraham was the only Jew that He'd make a great nation of them. He's the one who predicted, "I'm going to take that people down to Egypt, but I'm going to prosper them into a nation there." And it all happened. He's the one who said, "At this time, I'm going to raise up a deliverer to take my people. I'm going to persuade Pharaoh to junk his whole economy by setting free his workforce." And He did. He's the one who said, "I'm going to bring you into this piece of real estate that I have for you and displace the occupants." And He did. He's the one who already said, "Once you're in the land, if you decide to worship other gods, I'm going to take you out of the land." And He did. So when God's been right about everything He's predicted so far, and then He says, "And I'm going to do this in the future," you're like, "I bet you will. I bet you will." Best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. Well, scholars point out that today, 2,500 years later, as much as 80 to 85% of all God's predictions in the Bible have been fulfilled. They're part of the frozen river record. You know, He regathered His people against all odds. He sent His Messiah exactly in the time that He predicted, to do exactly what He said He would do, to die in exactly the way that He predicted, to be raised from the dead in exactly. He's the one who said, Jesus said to his 11 disciples who were all that was left, he's like, tomorrow I'm going to get myself killed, naked, strung out on a cross. But I want you to know that that's going to be the best news that the world ever heard, and that my followers are going to take that news to every ethnic group in the whole world, and then the end of the age will come. Do you realize how ludicrous that sounds? But now, 2,000 years later, we're 80% of the way there on that against all odds. The Christian movement, the worldwide Christian movement, is in every continent, in every political nation. And we're closing in on what Jesus predicted, that the time will come when every ethnic group, every tribal group, will know about what Jesus did on the cross, will have people who believe in it, and who will have an indigenous church in their midst. Then the end of the age is going to come. And then Christ is going to come back, and all the other stuff that he says is going to happen. So the point is, we can bank on what God says is going to happen. That's the one sure thing in this world. And that's why Paul says in the verses that you cannot see right now, you can't. He says, therefore, and the therefore refers back to the fact that he's coming back, etc. Therefore, be steadfast, and my brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There's a lot of things that you can toil for in vain in this life. Most of what people toil for is in vain. Not that. Every time you pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, every time you share your faith in Christ, every time you do good to your neighbor for the sake of Christ's reputation, every time you steward your material resources to advance the work of Christ, every time you build up a brother or sister in Christ to give them a heart for the battle, every time you seek to develop a younger Christian to grow more in Christ, that toil is not in vain. Literally, the day will come when Christ will roll it all out in full view and reward you for everything you did to serve him. And that's why he says in Galatians 6, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Some of that reaping happens in this life. It's a pretty good thing to serve God over a period of decades and be able to see part of the harvest. And to say, it's you caused that to happen. I was just an agent, but it's really pretty cool. And then definitely in due time, when we stand before the living Christ, we will reap. And we will be amazed at the mercy of God, that he would even let us do his work with him and then reward us eternally for it. Yeah. So, and that's what Haggai 2 is about. See, he's teaching us this super important point about how to have a mindset that relates properly to the past, that lives in the present, and relates properly to the future. And that is going to lead to a lot more hope and a lot less discouragement. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.